Well, good afternoon, church. A lot of exciting things happening, and eager to move into our new building, our new space. But again, it has been sweet here at Calvary Chapel. We've been here for over 15 years now, and the Lord has provided for us, and we look forward to that. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me in them to the Gospel of Luke and to Luke chapter 23, verse 50. Luke chapter 23, verse 50. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb cut in stone, where no one had ever yet been laid. It was a day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb, and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask for your grace as we bring ourselves to the preaching of your word, for divine help by your most Holy Spirit, that as we contemplate the burial of our Lord, you would not only teach us as to what it means, but rather you would so deeply affect our hearts in a way that we would be so utterly changed. As we have been following our Savior these past years in the gospel, we pray that we would have been made more like him. And if there are any here who are unbelieving within our midst, Lord, as you did in the last hours, draw them to yourself. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, you'll remember the words of Jesus to Peter following the institution of the Lord's Supper. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. And we can be sure that those words were painfully hard to stomach, especially for the confident disciple, almost to the point of embarrassment. And so he boldly replied back, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Well, Jesus has now died. And the disciple who made such a loud claim was nowhere to be found. Actually, all of Jesus' beloved friends had abandoned him, except for one who made his way back to witness the crucifixion and a few of the women. But even they stood at a distance, we're told, watching these things. And so Jesus was alone, hanging from a cross. And if you recall from a few Sundays ago, a cross which was draped in darkness. Actually, the whole land was covered in darkness. And although everyone there who was there was able to observe that darkness, we know that there was only one who truly experienced the darkness, the full measure of God's holy response towards sin, his fury, his wrath. And he experienced it in his body and in his soul, pure and undiluted, down to the very last drop. And then he breathed his last and he died. Death came to him as it comes to any man. With one final exhaustion of his lungs, with one final gasp, he surrendered his body unto death. He surrendered his spirit unto God. And so Jesus died. Now, what is often minimized, though, is this: that he not only died, but was buried. For many, the burial of Jesus is almost an afterthought. But what we need to know is that his burial is integral to the gospel. When the apostles Paul, he spoke to the Corinthian church, reminding them of the gospel he had preached to them, he said this, he said, I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received. In other words, here is what undergirds the gospel we proclaim, that which is essential, that which is indispensable. And he says this, that Christ died for our sins, accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried and was raised. What is a non-negotiable in the proclamation of the gospel for the apostle is that between the death and resurrection of Jesus is his burial. And so when he, the apostle, entered into a synagogue in Antioch with his friend Barnabas, he declared the message of salvation by saying, "They took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb." He was buried. Which is why in every Christian baptism, when the gospel is signified, identification with Christ is symbolized not only in his death, but also his burial and resurrection. We were buried with him by baptism unto death. Well, the question that we seek to answer then is this: why is his burial so important to my salvation? What is it that is so necessary that Jesus not only died, but was buried? And as we consider that question, we return back to the site of the crucifixion on the hill where our Lord died. Well, as we already know, the manner of death in which Jesus died at the hands of the Romans, it was not only the most horrific, but it was also the most humiliating death. But notice the humiliation didn't stop by the time the victim had died. No, it carried on even after death. And that because Roman law prevented the release of the corpse and a proper burial. Crucified bodies usually remained on the cross to rot, to decay, to be devoured by the animals, by the birds of the prey, to eat. Burial was not a right for the condemned. No honor for the guilty. But it was sometimes granted by the authority who had approved the execution. And in this case, Pilate. Pilate needed to approve the release of the body. But there was another obstacle in the way, which was, who was going to come and ask for the body of Jesus? Peter wasn't going to ask. He had disappeared along with the rest of the disciples. Not the women who remained in the area, as they were most likely to be denied. But more so, the implications of making such a request, it was very, very risky. To be associated with the one who had just been publicly condemned and crucified. It's this very association that Peter wanted to avoid at all costs, which is why he denied the Lord 3 times, finally cursing, "I don't know the man." And so who was going to step forward when Jesus' closest followers had all abandoned him? Who was going to risk it all? Well, this is the dilemma that follows the death of Jesus, which is why Luke, when he begins in verse 50, he interrupts the scene by saying, "Behold, behold, there was a man. There was a man." The tension is relieved by a new character in the gospel story. Now, there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. This man was a Jew. But what might be the most shocking thing about this man is that he was a member of the council. He was a Jewish ruler. He was a participant in the ruling council of the Sanhedrin. Whether he was a chief priest or an elder or scribe, we don't know. But what we do know is that he was a part of the very people who had condemned and executed the Lord Jesus. Yet Luke goes on to tell us in continuing surprises that he was a good and righteous man who was looking for the kingdom of God. In other words, he wasn't like the others. He wasn't the kind of person we would come to expect from the Sanhedrin at this point of the story. He was not evil, but he was good and righteous, and he was looking for the kingdom. In other words, not the kind of kingdom in which the majority of the Jews were seeking. Remember, they were seeking a political Messiah who would overthrow Rome, but he looked forward to a spiritual Messiah who would deal with his soul. And so Joseph of Arimathea, he was a spiritual man. Well, a question that can be asked is this: how is it that such a good and righteous man, a spiritual man, was a part of the most wicked band of rulers who condemned Jesus to death? How could that be? Well, it's because, as we have seen throughout the Gospel of Luke, the Lord Jesus loves sinners. He not only loves the socially insignificant, but he also loves a prominent leader. It's because whether high or low or rich or poor, all are in need of Jesus. Jesus said, I will be lifted up and I will draw not just poor people to myself, but I will draw all men to myself. And here's Jesus doing his best work, as we've said before, in the darkness. Not only while on the cross, but even after death, he is still drawing sinners to himself. A guilty and notorious thief on the cross, a Roman centurion overseeing the crucifixion, and now a member of the Sanhedrin party who had condemned him. And while the thief and the centurion sought Jesus at the cross, what we find is that this man was seeking Jesus sometime before, because we're told that he had not consented to the decision and the action of the Sanhedrin. Well, if we bring all of the gospel accounts together, we find that the vote to condemn Jesus was unanimous among the chief priests, scribes, and elders. It must only mean then that Joseph was not there. He was not there at the vote. He chose not to be present to give his vote. Well, John, he reveals in his gospel a few more things about him. And it's this, that he was actually a disciple of Jesus. He was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. He was a secret disciple hiding in the shadows. And he probably didn't show up to that vote because he knew what would happen if he said no. They would have all turned on him. John chapter 12 tells us this, that many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. Well, what was he so afraid of? He lived as a secret disciple, unwilling to openly confess his loyalty and devotion to Jesus because there was a greater loyalty and devotion. It was his life as a religious ruler. And he didn't want to forfeit that life. He was a Jew, which is why he lived in the shadows. He didn't want to be kicked out of the synagogue. He was a Jewish ruler. It meant everything to him. His reputation, his economy, his identity. To be put out of the synagogue would have meant being treated like an unclean pagan. And there could have been nothing more worse for a person of his status to be excommunicated from his fellow Jews. And so he wanted to preserve his life. In other words, he was not willing to pick up his cross and to die to himself to follow Jesus. He was a secret disciple. Whatever that kind of disciple means. And what is true of Joseph can be true in us. To live in a way in which we are unwilling to come out of the shadows. Afraid of being socially ostracized in the workplace if our coworkers were to know our convictions. Maybe it's in the dorm room or in the apartment for you college students. Or in the classroom for you youth students. Or it's that you don't really have a problem confessing Christ to those around you, but you keep it a secret with those who are closest to you. Well, whatever it is, we can be like Joseph. We can be afraid of losing reputation for the sake of Christ. Well, on that Friday after Jesus had died, Joseph decided he was no longer going to live in the shadows. And he went to Pilate, and Mark's gospel describes it like this. He went boldly to Pilate. He went boldly to Pilate. But there in Mark chapter 15, that boldness does not speak to the manner in which he went to Pilate as if he went marching to the governor's headquarters. No, rather, it's the bold conviction of what he had resolved in his heart. He committed himself to asking Pilate. It's because he was ready to finally lose his life. He had truly decided to follow Jesus and no turning back. and to die to self, to die to any self-preservation, his social status, his high reputation, his religious prominence. And that's even more proven by the fact that Joseph was willing to be ceremonially unclean. You'll remember this. When the Jewish rulers, when the Jewish leaders refused to step foot inside Pilate's pagan headquarters, lest they defile themselves. Remember that? Lest they become unclean for the Passover. Yet Joseph chose to go to Pilate. And he went knocking on the door of this unclean Gentile. But maybe the more defiling thing according to Jewish law was this. He asked for the dead body. To take down the dead corpse of Jesus would have meant he had to touch and he had to handle that dead body. Yet here was Joseph, who had finally come to see that he had been defiling himself by being a secret disciple. And he wanted to be that no more. He had failed to stand up for Jesus when he was alive, and so he couldn't do it again when Jesus had died. Now, think about this. What was he to gain? Jesus had died. For all of his followers, they were so broken at this point. All of their hopes in the Savior was now dead, was now gone. But the question had been constantly beating upon his heart. Will you decide now to follow Jesus? Will you decide now to follow Jesus? And even though Jesus had died, he chose to follow Jesus. And so he went to Pilate, and he asked for the body. Now, Joseph of Arimathea is not mentioned anywhere else in all of Scripture outside the death of Jesus. And he's really an unknown person. It's as if he comes and he goes. But all of the gospel writers highlight this man because they saw that his actions were those in which God had purposed and in which God had promised from hundreds of years prior. Because Isaiah prophesied in chapter 53 that the suffering servant would be numbered with the transgressors. And we saw that on the cross. But it also says that his grave would be with a rich man. And what we know of Joseph, according to Matthew, was that he was rich. It says there came a rich man from Arimathea. And so notice what God is doing here. God is orchestrating the salvation of his people. Every trivial movement, every insignificant detail, nothing is by accident. And we often lose sight of that ourselves and fail to trust in God who works all things together for our good to us who love him. You see, all serve his saving purpose. Even this rich member of the Sanhedrin by the name of Joseph. Well, when Jesus died, it was 3 p.m. And Joseph had 3 hours, 3 more hours, to properly bury the body of Jesus. Because it's at 6 p.m., it's at sunset, that the Sabbath day began. Jewish days began with evening and then morning. The creation account sets that pattern for us, where there was evening and then there was morning the first day. And so you can just imagine, in the middle of the afternoon, how quickly he needed to prepare the body of Jesus. But we know that he wasn't acting alone. He wasn't by himself, according to John. He had a partner who also happened to be a secret disciple. His name was Nicodemus. And of all the parties in which he belonged to the Pharisees. And he came to Jesus earlier in the Gospels, not in the day where everyone would see him, but he came at night. Well, it appears that the Savior was also drawing this man to himself. It's because he too decided to handle and prepare the body of Jesus by bringing 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes. And so the plan between these two men was that Nicodemus, a Pharisee, would bring the ointments, and Joseph from the Sanhedrin, he would bring the linen shroud. And here was Jesus surrounding himself in his suffering and in his death, the most unlikeliest of all people, and that to save them. And together these two men tenderly prepared the torn and bloody and pierced body of Jesus, wrapped him in the linen shroud with the spices applied, and then they laid him, verse 53, in a tomb cut in stone. The tomb, we're told from John, was in a garden near the site of the crucifixion. And unlike the burial customs of our day where coffins are lowered into the ground, the Jews, they cut their tombs from out of natural caves where they would make a small, narrow opening and create something like stone shelves inside where the bodies would be laid. And so Jewish tombs were meant to house multiple bodies and not just one. Many bodies. And after the flesh had decomposed, the bones were removed from the tomb and deposited into an ossuary box for another body to then be laid in that tomb. But notice the detail here in Luke, that they laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was a new tomb. It was a freshly cut tomb. Well, why does Luke go out of his way to mention for us that detail? It's because he sees it all being connected to the Isaiah prophecy that his grave would be with a rich man. Because you see, only a rich man could afford a new tomb. But this new tomb served as an indispensable part of the gospel story. It's because when Jesus was buried, he was buried in the tomb alone. And that's important, because if Jesus was buried with others within that tomb, there would have been the potential for a lot of confusion. Confusion as to which body was missing. Confusion as to the mixing up of different bodies, in which the charge could have been made that the bodies were moved around in the tomb and that Jesus had not been raised from the dead. And so Jesus was buried in that tomb in which no one had been laid, so that there would be zero doubt that the missing body and the empty tomb could only point to one person. But notice here, here comes these women. The women had watched from a distance, and they had been watching Joseph and Nicodemus from afar. And I'm sure they're wondering why this Pharisee and this member of the Sanhedrin, that they were caring for the body of Jesus. And Luke gives us the specific detail that the women saw the tomb and that the women saw how the body was laid. It wasn't just a quick glance or some kind of casual observation. No, they intently looked to see for themselves where and how he was laid. They were taking it all in. They were eyewitnesses to the burial of Jesus down to the very last detail. They even returned and prepared spices and ointments. Maybe they looked at these two dudes and said, the two dudes are not so great at preparing the body. We need to come and do it ourselves. But when they returned, notice, they knew exactly where to return. And of all the burial tombs outside the city gates of Jerusalem, they knew the very spot in which Jesus was buried. Why is all of that important? Why all of this detail? It's because these same women would be the ones to return 3 days later to find the tomb empty. And empty without any confusion as to who was no longer there. No case of mistaken identity. And so there were, and notice Luke setting this up for us, there were multiple witnesses as to the burial of Jesus. Well, why is that so important? It's because remember to whom Luke is writing his gospel. He is not writing to a congregation or a community of Christian believers, but he is writing to one individual who is unsure, to one who is doubting. He is doubting the certainty, the validity of the things he has been taught. And Luke is saying to him that there is indisputable evidence that Jesus died and he was buried and he rose from the grave. And if that is so, if he has died for sins and buried in the tomb to then be raised from the grave, then surely he is the Savior for whom men and women and boys and girls can place their full trust in for the salvation of their souls. That's what Luke is saying to his friend. And we will get to the resurrection. That is for next week. What we still haven't considered, though, is the full significance of his burial. What does it all mean? Why is the burial of our Lord so pivotal for our salvation? And the first thing is this. It's because it assures us that Jesus died. You don't bury the living, but you bury the dead. By being placed in that tomb and all the details that have come with his burial, he did not faint upon the cross only to recover in the tomb, no, which some skeptics have desperately tried to argue, but Jesus died. He died. His death was confirmed by the soldiers who oversaw his crucifixion. Remember, they broke the legs of the two thieves next to him, but not his. Why? Because it was unnecessary, because he had already died. Even when Joseph went to ask for the body of Jesus, Pontius Pilate, he was actually surprised, according to Mark. He was surprised that Jesus had already died. And so before he issued the death certificate, he wanted to make sure. So he sent a centurion. And when he learned from that centurion that Jesus was dead, then he granted the body to Joseph, which then Joseph took and placed in the tomb in which no one had been laid. All of which to say, the body that was placed in the tomb was the dead body of our Lord Jesus because he died for sins. If the wages of sin is death, then Jesus could only satisfy the full demand of justice by dying. He paid that penalty. He satisfied the due wages of our sins. You see, in order to secure our salvation, it was not enough for him to live the perfectly righteous life that we could never offer to God. It was not enough that he even suffer for our sins, but he needed to die. He had to suffer unto death in order to make full atonement for our sins. How could sinners be reconciled to God? The Apostle Paul says in Romans 5:10 that we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. The death of his Son. That's what the burial of Jesus confirms. But the burial number two, the burial of Jesus also proves this, that he was a true man. God did not send to us an angel, but he sent his Son draped in the garments of our flesh, made like his brothers. It says in Hebrews 2, in every respect, he was a real man. With a genuine body, with a true human soul. And you see, what stronger proof or clear evidence of his humanity can we have but the fact that he died? He was not only truly God, but he was truly man. And what sinful human beings need is not the death of an angel, for there is no such thing, nor the death of an animal, which has no efficacy, but we need the death of one who is truly God and truly man to adequately stand in our place for the full forgiveness of our sins. And so when Joseph, when he took the body down, when he took the body of Jesus down from the cross, his body, it had weight to it. He could see the dried blood on his hands. He could see it on his feet. He could see it on his side. He felt the cold skin and the firm bones as he wrapped the body with linen. It was the body of the Word that was made flesh. And this is why he put on flesh, to die. To die and to save his people from their sins. This is what we know about Jesus at his birth. You'll call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And it's only after the death of Jesus that we see hints of this at his birth. Maybe it was all a precursor of what would happen. That his father, Joseph, at his birth would be replaced by another Joseph at his death. That as he was wrapped in swaddling cloths outside of Jerusalem in a town called Bethlehem, he would be wrapped in linen cloths outside of Jerusalem in a tomb near Golgotha. And just as he came into this world through a virgin womb, he would depart through a virgin tomb. It all points to this, that Jesus Christ came into this world to live and to die, and that for our salvation. This is the work he came to do. Even as a young boy, he said this, "I must be about my Father's business." And then you'll remember in his high priestly prayer, as he prayed to his Father, he said this, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." But then it's finally at the cross that he declared, "It is finished." The work that you gave me to do, it is finished. Jesus had finished his work, and that he did in his death. Now I want you to notice in this burial scene, the repeated mention of the Sabbath. How the Sabbath was coming. Which is to say that Jesus, the death of Jesus didn't fall just on a random day, but on a particular day. And we read it here, on the day of preparation, verse 54. It was the day of preparation. It was how the Jews described the day before Sabbath. It's the day of preparation. It's the day that all of their preparation and all of their work was to be done in order that they might rest on the Sabbath. But you see, all of this here is not merely to tell us about what Joseph or what the women did before the Sabbath. Rather to say, there is a reason Jesus finished his work on the day before the Sabbath. It was his final work. It was his saving work to bring about the final and last Sabbath that never ends. And the reason why Luke is not merely mentioning a calendar day is because it says in verse 54, it was the day of preparation and the Sabbath was beginning. But here's the thing, the literal word, the literal meaning there for beginning is the word dawn. Dawn. And if you think about it, dawn is actually inappropriate, technically speaking. Because it's the opposite of what is taking place. It's because when the Sabbath begins, it begins with what? Evening. There is evening, and then there is morning. And so the Sabbath begins not at dawn, but rather at dusk. Not at sunrise, but at sunset. And so what is Luke doing here? He is telling us that this Sabbath is the beginning. It is the dawn of something new. There's something more going on. A rest, not just from work, but a true rest, an eternal rest in God, one that is only found in the one who finished the work. Jesus said this, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's the rest in which we sinners need. Where the work of our salvation has been completed in the one who died and was buried, and soon we will see who rose again from the grave. And so let me ask you, have you found your rest in Jesus? Is he your true Sabbath? He says, come to me, and I will give you rest. We are reminded here that we could never do the work. It is never our work. We see it with the thief on the cross. What did he ever do to merit his salvation? He did absolutely nothing. Nothing ever close to any kind of self-righteous merit to boast of. He simply turned to Jesus while Jesus was dying. And even with Joseph, we could say the same thing. And some people could say, well, Joseph, he had all the work. He was a ruling Jewish leader. But we find that he had none at all. Because it's only when he died to himself that he came out of the shadows to turn to Jesus while he had died. Because Jesus had done all the work. Jesus did all the work. He came and he lived the perfect and righteous life in obedience to his Father. He did all the work. He did it in our place. He did all the work. He suffered and he died on the cross in our place. He did all the work. And notice here, he was buried in our place. He did all the work. Notice the tomb in which Jesus was buried. It wasn't his tomb. Jesus didn't buy it. Weeks before the crucifixion, he didn't go out and give some money and say, I need to buy that tomb because that's where I'm going to be laid. It belonged to Joseph. He had purchased that tomb, Joseph did, that he might be buried in it. But instead, someone goes before him into that tomb. His Savior goes before him. And that to be buried in his place in the tomb. Because you see, because Jesus goes into that tomb, because he goes into that tomb before us, that he completely transforms that tomb for us. So that the place of death and corruption, of which all men truly fear, all men truly tremble. We all do. We all fear death to one degree. So that he would take the place of death and corruption and he would turn it into the portal of glory for you and for me. So that we wouldn't be afraid of death. Because it only comes and leads us to come face to face with our Lord. That's why he takes our place in the burial tomb to sanctify it. So that death would be utterly transformed for us. So that when the day comes in your life and mine, when the material and the immaterial are separated, when the soul is severed from the body for the time being, that we can be sure that he will be with us, never to leave nor forsake us, but for eternity he will always be with us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are reminded yet again the depths in which our Savior went to save sinners such as ourselves. That he not only lived for us, that he not only died for us, but that he was also buried for us, that we might be buried with him unto death. And we have found that he does everything for us. And yet we confess our ungratefulness. Our ungratefulness that manifests itself in so many of our sins, our lack of desire to seek you and to trust you. We ask that you would forgive us, Lord. We believe, but help our unbelief. And we ask that you would continue to work in our hearts and draw us nearer and closer to him who did everything for us. And it's in the name of the Lord Jesus we pray. Amen.